Good morning. I could welcome all of you to our service on Sunday, the 10th of April. It's a joy to see you, and it's a joy, again, folks, to see this building fuller, and that's with the social distancing having been removed in many places. It's a joy just to see all who are here today. Folks, the announcements have been up. Hopefully, as we're doing that, as you come in, you're getting the opportunity to take those in, but do please note, and hopefully you got that email or that letter that was sent out this week. We're continuing to follow the PCI guidelines. Face coverings are no longer required, folks. Those are voluntary, so it's up to each individual whether you want to wear those or not. That now includes singing as well, folks, so you don't have to keep those on for singing. Again, we've said if you're anxious about that, we are keeping these two sections downstairs a 2 metre social distancing for now. Kirk Session will review that again in May, but for now, folks, if that makes you, if you're more comfortable with that, please make sure that you ask at the door that you get a seat where those ropes still are. We continue to recommend 1 metre social distancing if you're sitting in a pew with people from different households, but I take it we're all encouraged to see that continuing return to normality, and that's trust and pray that we don't find ourselves taking a step back once again. Could I say congratulations to our girls' brigade for their first display on Thursday evening? I thought there'd be applause at that point, really. Folks, it was absolutely marvelous. It really was. I didn't expect to see the numbers that we had in our hall on Thursday evening, but it was a tremendous night, and we give thanks above all to God for bringing this vision to reality. And we thank our captain, because she is our captain now. We thank our captain, Hilary Milligan. We thank all our officers and our leaders for what has been their obvious enthusiasm and their commitment, not just to the girls, but to the aim of the girls' brigades. There's so much to take heart from, so much to look forward to as as we look to a new session. So well done, one and all. It was a real joy to be part of that. Even if I had to get up and do the penguin dance, it was still a joy to be a part of that. If you're totally baffled by that, ask around. You'll find out. That's the only thing I haven't missed about not having displays is the fact that I've avoided that annual humiliation of the minister. Those days are back again now, it would seem. But I think I'd much rather have that than the 2 years that we lived through. Folks, today's the deadline to contribute towards the moderator's appeal for Ukraine. So I hope you've already contributed to that. Please get that in today. Now, if you put it through a letterbox tomorrow, we're still going to accept that, folks, but we do want to get that rounded off and get that away to where it's needed, and we'll let you know the total of that next Sunday. In terms of this week, a busy week, folks, as Holy Week normally is. Prayer focus meeting tomorrow, number 31, 8 p.m. If you can join us for that, please do so. Then our special Easter services commence on Wednesday. All the services at 7:30. Our speaker on Wednesday is called Ziggy Rogoff. Now, Ziggy is a missionary with Jews for Jesus. I don't know Ziggy, but there are, I've discovered, three people in Railway Street who all speak very well of him. I'm told he's a very enthusiastic and passionate communicator, and he's going to be sharing very practically with all the objects needed how the Passover meal tells the story of God's redemption plan. So I do hope you'll join us for that on Wednesday, and there will be a retiring offering that night for the work of Jews for Jesus. Then on Thursday, Marty Cowan is going to be speaking at our service on Thursday night. Then on Good Friday, I'll be leading our traditional communion service, and then we'll have our family Easter family service at 10:30 next Sunday morning. I hope you'll be here, folks. I know there is that temptation and that desire to get away as soon as the holidays begin, but as you've heard me say before, Easter is the core of our faith, and if possible, folks, we'd love it if you could wait around until after the benediction on Easter Sunday morning, and then get away. That's what we're hoping to do in the Mance family as well, but it'd be great to see you during the week, and especially for that service on Easter next Easter Sunday. Let's worship God together. Paul writes in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to thankfulness. In many ways, it's the most effective way of encouraging us and keeping us on the narrow path. For as we tune our hearts to remember your past faithfulness, it equips us to trust in your wisdom and power to meet our present needs. We thank you, Lord, that as we engage in that discipline of thankfulness, it leads to fresh rejoicing. And so we begin our service today by expressing our thanks for all your everyday gifts, acknowledging that every good gift comes from above. We thank you for clothing and shelter, comfortable bed and daily bread, realizing that for many in our world at the present time, Lord, that would be something they would love to know. We thank you for the beauty of creation and the strength to go out and enjoy it. We thank you for family and friends and for the family of God in our church here. Above all, we give thanks for the inexpressible gift of the gospel. For the death of Jesus on the cross for our sin and his glorious rising from the dead. We thank you it is by his work, not ours, that we have been forgiven and declared righteous. We are rooted in your love and standing in your grace. And we rejoice in the knowledge that you are working all things for our good, even those things, Lord, that maybe at present confuse and trouble and sadden us. We thank you, Lord, for those important promises that we look forward to. The knowledge that Jesus is returning to make all things new and beautiful. The knowledge that on that day we will be made totally and completely like him. That the earth will be empty of evil and filled with the glory of God. And as your beloved bride, we will live forever on that new heaven and new earth, enjoying the fullness of perfect peace, everlasting joy, and perfected relationships. So receive our thanks and enable us to lift our hearts and our voices to praise you now. Meet with us, speak to us through your word, and help us to see Jesus. For we ask it in his glorious, almighty name. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Our opening song picks up on that theme. Let's stand as we praise God, as we sing together, Blessed Be Your Name. As we continue to count down the World Watch List, we're number 13 this morning, and that is this nation. The country of Sudan is who we're the country we're remembering today. Almost 2 million Christians in Sudan. 2 million Christians. That sounds like a lot. But it's only some 4.4% of a population of 44.6 million. That puts it into perspective. Sudan has made some progress towards religious freedom in recent years. You may remember that the government of Omar al-Bashir was overturned by popular protests back in April 2019. That had been a strict Islamic government, and that what happened then was that there was a new government, a transitional government, a sharing of power between the military and civilian leaders. During that time, significant steps were made towards religious freedom, including abolishing the death penalty for leaving Islam. However, these are now under threat once again because there has been a military coup. That experiment of sharing power with civilian leaders was short-lived. And so Christians continue to face great pressure and uncertainty in the land of Sudan. We want to pray for them together this morning. And then it is with sadness that I have to announce the death of Mrs. Olive Montgomery, late of 11 Limehurst Way, Lisburn. We extend our deepest sympathies to her daughter Dorothy, her son-in-law Nigel, and to her grandchildren Timothy and Judith and Andrew. Service of thanksgiving for Olive's life is going to be held here at 1 p.m. today, and I appreciate for those of you who are assisting in that funeral, that is a very short turnaround time today, but it was the only time that we could get. I was actually asked, could we have it at 12 o'clock? No. So 1 o'clock, that funeral today. So let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, once again we ask you to look in your tender love and compassion on those who are mourning the loss of a loved one this day. We commit to you the family and friends of Olive Montgomery. We thank you for her life. We thank you for her faith and for the knowledge that many years ago she had committed her life to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you for how that faith sustained her down through the years, through many difficult times, until you called her home on Thursday morning. Lord, we commit to your compassion and comfort our family, our daughter Dorothy, son-in-law Nigel, her grandchildren Timothy and Judith and Andrew, the whole family circle. We thank you, Lord, that they share her faith. So may they be assured of your love and your presence with them and the love and the prayers of the church family here. Grant that they would experience you to be their refuge and strength and ever-present help in their time of trouble. Above all, may they be comforted by the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who through death conquered death, and in rising again has opened up the gates of everlasting life. Father, we look back to last Sunday evening and we give thanks for having Robin McGee from Open Doors with us. We thank you for the message that he shared with us, challenging in many ways as once again the reality of the level of persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing. Many parts of the world was brought home to us. But we thank you for the reasons for hope that he gave us from 2 Corinthians 4. For that knowledge that we get knocked down but not knocked out. That resurrection power is on display. And for that knowledge above all that the future outweighs the present. We thank you for these reasons as your people. We do not lose heart. We thank you that our brothers and sisters facing persecution in other lands demonstrate the reality of these truths to us. This is their experience as they hold firm to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Lord, today we commit the church and the nation of Sudan to you. We thank you for the positive developments for your people in recent years. We pray that those would still be honored at all levels of society. We ask that you would protect and strengthen the Sudanese church. Provide for all their needs. Grant healing to those affected by persecution. And give your people in Sudan joy and courage to keep serving you despite challenges and suffering. And may the Sudanese church continue to grow and to be a beacon of light in that country, pointing people to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Folks, there is an election in just 25 days' time. I wonder, were you aware of that? One of the clues is, as you go out our doors, the big posters and the lampposts right outside our doors. Do you think that's aimed at anybody in particular? Are you excited? Put your hand up if you're excited about the election. Oh, there's one hand up anyway. I think the truth is that most of us are not in any way excited by this prospect. I've got to say, in my experience, this has been one of the lowest key elections that I remember. And I suspect turnout will be down once again, and that will reflect that many people are weary and disillusioned with what goes on up in the hill. And yet we also know that one of the responsibilities of living in a democracy is exercising our right to vote, and I'm sure most of us will then do it. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I find it harder every election to know who to vote for. And if anyone seeking to be elected actually bothers to call at my door, I will be asking them questions. It's all very well to say fix the health service. I want to know what plans they have to do that. How they're going to fund education. How they're going to help with the cost of living crisis that we're facing, that people right across the world are now facing. But I also want to be served by politicians known for their commitment to the common good. Not just to their own side of the house, but to the common good. Politicians who are known for their hard work, their integrity, but above all, whose loyalty is to God and the values and the standards of his kingdom. And it seems to me, sadly, that there are less of these politicians in our assembly after each election. Dale Ralph Davis cheekily remarks that Daniel chapter 6 begins with a miracle. We think the miracle comes towards the end. He says it begins with a miracle, and the miracle is this: a squeaky clean politician. A squeaky clean politician. Now, by this time, Daniel is pushing 80 years of age. He had fallen out of favor with the previous ruling regime, but he now finds himself back working full-time in the civil service in a very prominent position. As we saw last time, the Babylonian Empire has fallen, just as God said it would, to the Medes and the Persians. There's a new king called Darius, and he begins his reign by reorganizing the government of his huge empire. Look at verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Friends, corruption in government is a problem as old as human government itself. Being accountable to these three administrators was designed to limit the opportunity for these satraps to withhold a portion of the tax revenue they were responsible for gathering and using it to enrich themselves. Daniel has spent at least 65 of his 80 years living as an exile in a foreign land, far from his home of Jerusalem, serving many different kings. And yet from the start of his career in Babylon, if you remember back to chapter 1, Daniel determined that though he could not avoid being in the culture of Babylon, he was not going to conform to that culture. And he didn't. Even though he spent most of the rest of his life serving the Babylonian and Persian empires and serving them well, he was not shaped by their values. Daniel embodied obedience to God's command through the prophet Jeremiah to seek the peace and the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. The late Eugene Peterson called the life of discipleship a long obedience in the same direction. He wrote a book in the Psalms, and that title is a great book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And Daniel embodied this. As a young man, he had drawn the line over eating the food that came from the king's table, and he refused to cross that line. And he has continued a long obedience in the same direction down to this day, and now in his twilight years, he faces another great test of his obedience and his loyalty to the God of Israel. Look at verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Daniel was above reproach. He was known to everyone as somebody of good character, of absolute integrity. There was not a whiff of corruption about him, hence the reason the king was planning to set him up as his prime minister. Folks, it is God honoring for all of us to seek to do our jobs to the best of our ability. Alistair Begg says this: it's a significant thing to be a man of purity in a dirty world, or to be a woman of integrity in a shady world. We are called to do far more than to be good workers and to serve our society well, but we are certainly not called to do less, even if it gets us into trouble, as it did Daniel. In verse 4, we see Daniel's good character and his absolute integrity and his faithfulness to the God of Israel did not win him friends on all sides. Far from it. Instead, it made him powerful enemies. And their main problem with Daniel is one of jealousy. He's about to be elevated above the rest of them. And there's also, without a doubt, a whiff of anti-Semitism about their hostility to Daniel, as we see in how they describe him in verse 14, as they dismiss him as Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah. So we read in verse 4, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they're unable to do so. No matter how much they dug, they could not find any dirt on Daniel. He was above reproach. And so unable to fault him for his work, they came up with a plan that will force him to choose between the law of his God and the law of the land. And they are confident that he will choose his God. They've observed him. And if they do this right, they will be able to portray him as a disloyal traitor. It's a real tribute to Daniel's character that his enemies acknowledged the only way to get at him was through his unwavering loyalty to God and his law. I wonder, can people look at us and see that same devotion? They come up with a cunning plan. They go to the king with a proposition in verse 6. May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. There's the first thing. That's a lie, isn't it? Daniel's not there. Daniel hasn't agreed. They say have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown in the lion's den. And the idea was attractive to Darius. It will help unify the empire under a new king. It will be a good test of people's loyalty to him. And of course, it's flattering to any king's ego to have everyone pray to him. And so to Darius, it seems like a win-win situation. He fails, however, to notice the absence of Daniel among this group. He has no idea that this is all a trap designed to catch Daniel. But once the king has made such a decree, it cannot be rescinded. The king's law is final. Now Daniel's faced with a choice. Loyalty to the king and his law. Maintain his position, his reputation, his life. Or loyalty to his God and face death. Friends, like Daniel, it's important that as Christians we never forget that we are exiles. We are strangers in this world. This world is not our home. And so we shouldn't be surprised if our welcome in this world is often less than warm. The truth is, we live in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world, and we need to be prepared for the consequences of that reality. Alistair Begg says this: you're going to have a really hard time with the rest of Daniel 6 if your view of what it means to live for Jesus is primarily about your self-fulfillment, freedom from pain, pursuit of prosperity, and enjoyment of comfort. Ian Duguid strikingly reminds us of this. Listen to these words. God is not committed to our comfort. God is not committed to your comfort, folks. He is not committed to making our path through life smooth. He is committed to sanctifying us and displaying his own glory in and through us. And very often that commitment means he will subject our earthen vessels to pressures that would certainly shatter us were his grace not sufficient for us. Daniel was about to face such pressure. And just like Daniel, folks, you and I need to recognize that no matter how hardworking and upright we are, we're going to face trouble. There are going to be those who take a dislike to us. And sometimes this hostility and antagonism seems to happen very suddenly and comes completely out of the blue. Why is this the case? Folks, it's often simply because they know we're Christians. It's because they know we bear the name of Jesus. And so at times, like Jesus, we will face the determined hatred of this world. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. There is a reason for the world's hatred. Though often when it occurs, it may seem inexplicable to us. Charles Schulz's very first Peanuts cartoon shows a boy and a girl sitting on some steps by a sidewalk. And another boy you can see approaching them in the distance. And the boy says to the girl, well, here comes old Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown passes in front of them. And the same boy says, good old Charlie Brown, yes, sir. And after Charlie Brown passes, beyond earshot, both boy and girl look after him, and the boy says this, good old Charlie Brown, how I hate him. Out of the blue. But a fact all the same. And so as Dale Ralph Davis says, don't think that Daniel is an exceptional situation. It is rather an exemplary one. This is the way it is with God's servants in this world. As we heard last Sunday night from Robin McGee, and if you weren't here, you miss a really important message, folks. You and I have brothers and sisters around the world who today are facing the same choice that Daniel faced. And it is a choice for many of them between life and death. Faithfulness to God and the prospect of death, or obedience to the world and life. Now, we can be thankful in the UK we're not in that kind of situation, but some of us are already in the position of having to choose between loyalty to the state and its progressive morality or obedience to God in many walks of life today. Let me share something that's on the horizon. I hope you're aware of this. Every devolved region in the UK, as well as the Parliament in Westminster, is committed to introducing what they call a ban on what they call so-called conversion therapy. Now, this should be a major concern to those of us in the church who are determined to hold the biblical teaching on human sexuality and identity, because there is a danger that such a law, just like the law issued in Daniel's day, will involve prayer. And the state of Victoria in Australia has issued a law like this. And so in this case, a pastor who is counseling someone with same-sex attraction, but who expresses that wish to uphold biblical truth, that pastor would probably pray for God's help for that person as they struggle with that attraction. But if prayer is included in this law, such a pastor could find themselves prosecuted. Such a law was to be passed, many pastors and church leaders would find themselves facing the choice that faced Daniel, to obey God and his word or to obey the state. And without a doubt, some of those pressing for such a law are doing so because they are hostile to biblical Christianity, and they are seeking to find a way to compel us to endorse their so-called progressive morality. The deliberate hatred of the world. But secondly, we see, folks, the defiance of Daniel's prayer. Don't worry, the rest of the points won't take so long. We see Daniel's response to this new law in verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where his windows opened towards Jerusalem, onto the next one in. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. We see the defiance of Daniel's prayer. Daniel is not simply asserting his right to pray to his own God. He's also protesting against the view of the state that there is a law higher than itself. Daniel is content to obey every law that Darius may pass, provided it does not seek to overrule God's law. He will not submit to acknowledging that the state is supreme. Was he tempted to compromise? I don't think he was. I don't think he was. Others might have said, you and I might have said, this is only a temporary situation. It's only for a month. It's only for 30 days. What's 30 days out of an entire lifetime? I've prayed all my life. I'm sure that God will understand if I skip praying for 1 month. Or at the very least, I'll do it privately and secretly and nobody will know. Daniel didn't do this. Daniel changed nothing. Why did he open his window towards Jerusalem as he was praying? The reason for this is found in 1 Kings 8. It's part of Solomon's prayer of dedication when the temple in Jerusalem was finished. Solomon foresaw the Israelites going into exile, and he said this, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause." That's why Daniel was doing what he was doing. And what is really remarkable here is just how calmly defiant Daniel is. There's no sense of panic. He doesn't run into the king's presence to protest and argue his case. He knows the law cannot be revoked. He simply carries on as before. He doesn't alter his behavior or habits one little bit. And nor is it the case that it is this crisis that has driven him to his knees. Rather, it is that this crisis does not break what was already his regular practice of kneeling to pray three times a day. Now, we are not told what Daniel prays here, but it seems that his present predicament is not his priority. He's continuing his normal practice. He's praying for his people. He's praying for God to restore them. All we're told here is that it involved giving thanks to his God, just as he did before. And this is so important, folks, that practice of giving thanks in our prayers. We always seek to do that when we meet together here for prayer. It's that ongoing practice of giving thanks to God that is part of what helps him to stand firm in his present predicament. By beginning our prayers with thankfulness, we're tuning our hearts to remember God's past faithfulness, which equips us to trust in his wisdom and power to answer our petitions about our present needs. I wonder how many of us have a prayer life like Daniel. Not too many of us, I suspect. And here Alistair Begg asks a challenging question. Would it make any substantial difference in our lives, individually, or as churches, if prayer were to be banned for the next 30 days? How many of us would notice a difference? What possibility would there be of the authorities coming to your home or coming down here to Railway Street and catching you at prayer? Previous months or anything to go by, tomorrow night, God, the authorities wouldn't catch too many here in Railway Street at prayer. Would anyone be able to say about you, oh yes, they pray every day at this time without fail? We see the defiance of Daniel's prayer. Thirdly, we see the danger of trusting in princes in verses 11 to 16. With his window open towards Jerusalem, his enemies who are watching him clearly are also able to observe that Daniel does not change a thing. And this was exactly what they hoped Daniel would do. And so they now go before the king to denounce him for having broken the decree. Verse 12, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answers, yes, I did. And then they say to him, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, note how they denigrate him, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And we read, when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. You can imagine the king at that moment going, oh, what have I done? It's at this moment he realizes he's been tricked. He's been used. And he also discovers that despite being an absolute ruler, he is nonetheless absolutely powerless in this situation. He's reminded that the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. Darius is pro-Daniel, but his efforts to save Daniel prove fruitless. He is caught by an irrevocable law of his own making. And he realizes these administrators and satraps, they didn't have the interests of the king or his empire at heart. They only wanted to get rid of Daniel because the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. They've trapped the king into signing this irreversible law. They've now trapped Daniel, and Darius is powerless and he knows it. And as a result, he's greatly distressed. Dale Ralph Davis says, this is the writer of Daniel's way of preaching, Psalm 146:3-4. Psalm 146:3-4. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. David says this, rulers may not be personally hostile to you, but even if they favor you, you are not to pin your hopes on them, for they can prove as helpless as anyone else. And that was true during the pandemic, wasn't it? Our leaders, especially at the beginning, were as lost and as helpless as anybody else. Such has turned out to be the case for the church in Sudan in recent times with a change in government. Folks, we need to be very wary of trusting in the power of government to defend and protect us. Often when the church has sought to rely on the power of the state to protect them, they've been disappointed or they have found that such a protection comes with a price that compromises the church. There's a danger in trusting in princes who cannot see it. Fourthly, we see the deliverance of the Lord. Look at verse 17 onwards. What's really interesting in these verses is that all the attention is on Darius. Did you notice that? All the attention is on Darius's anxiety rather than Daniel's anguish. Daniel's the one being thrown to the lions, but all the attention is how Darius spent that evening. Verse 18, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. The first light of dawn, we're told the king is up and hurries to the lion's den. When he gets there, he calls to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answers. Folks, did you notice this is the first and only time Daniel speaks in this chapter? It's the only time we have the words of Daniel recorded. How fitting that his only words are testifying to the deliverance of the Lord. "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." What becomes clear is that Daniel had actually spent a much more comfortable night than Darius. Isn't that ironic? A much more comfortable and restful night than Darius. Darius hasn't slept a wink. And there's the added irony that not only did the king fast that night, so too did the lions. Once again, God had rescued his servant by sending an angel to protect him, just as he did with Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego many, many years earlier. "They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." Daniel was innocent of failing to obey God in the matter of prayer, and he was innocent of any actual harm to Darius. And so he's taken up out of the den, emerging alive from the place that should have been his tomb. Think about that, folks. As we think about this 1 week out from Easter, our thoughts should be drawn forwards hundreds of years to another early morning and another place of death sealed by a stone and another voice of a man who was innocent of the charges against him and who was innocent of failing to obey God in any matter at all. He was, like Daniel, the innocent victim of a conspiracy instigated by his enemies. The conspirators could find no corruption in Daniel. In the same way, the chief priests and the whole council were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they find none. Darius tried to save Daniel, just as Pilate sought to set Jesus free, recognizing his innocence and the fact that it was jealousy that caused his enemies to hand him over. Daniel trusted in his God, and Jesus entrusted his way to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Daniel descended into a pit which everyone expects to become his tomb. Jesus died on the cross and was laid in a tomb. Daniel's tomb was covered with a stone and sealed, as was Jesus's. The king found Daniel alive the next morning, and he was lifted out of his pit on that first Easter day. We'll celebrate again next Sunday. As the sun was rising, the women went to the tomb to find it empty, to be told by the angel Jesus had been raised. In Daniel's case, he was the only one saved. But in the case of Jesus, friends, he is able to save all those who trust in him and rescue us from death and judgment. But you'll notice here in verse 24, in this place of deliverance, there's also destruction. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. There wasn't an angel to deliver them. It's a somber note in the story. And it's worth pointing out, folks, that this punishment was one of Persian law. You don't find this in God's law. But the punishment that fell on them is also a glimpse of that punishment that will one day fall on those who have spent their lives opposing the kingdom of God and resisting its king. Those persecutors that we were hearing about last Sunday night. You see, God delivers his people, but he will destroy his enemies. He did it in the Great Flood. He did it at the Red Sea. He did it at the Lion's Den. He will do it in the future when Jesus returns and his kingdom comes in all its fullness. And so, as Alistair Begg says, what you do with the one who hung on the cross and walked out of the tomb decides what God will do with you for eternity. Hear that again, folks, in case it's the last time you ever hear it. What you do with the one who hung on the cross and walked out of the tomb decides what God will do with you for eternity. The experience of Daniel demonstrated once again that God could keep his people safe in the midst of their enemies. Life in exile would never be easy, nor would it ever be home. However, through God's faithfulness, it was possible for his people to survive as exiles, serving the earthly empire in which they find themselves. Don't doubt that there are going to be times when you and I are going to face the same choices Daniel did. Between loyalty to the prevailing winds of our fallen culture and loyalty to God at great and increasing cost. Don't doubt that, folks. And when we face that choice, may, like Daniel, may we lift our eyes to a higher throne and to a greater king. And as we do that in faithful prayer, may we be equipped to stand firm when we must. The empty tomb reminds us of the God we serve, one who alone is worthy of our praise and our obedience, and who has delivered us through Jesus and is able to deliver us again. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you again. These things were written for the encouragement of your people in that day. Your people who had lived long in exile, an exile that by this time, though they may not have realized it, would shortly come to an end because of your faithfulness to your word. Lord, these things were also written for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our challenge. Like Daniel, Lord, there are situations where we face that choice between loyalty to you and following the ways of the world. In such times, may we bring that to you. May we remember the truths that Darius proclaimed about you, that you are the living God. You endure forever. Your kingdom will not be destroyed. Your dominion never ends. You rescue and you save. You perform signs and wonders. That is the God that you are. You have rescued and you have saved us through Jesus Christ. There can be no better allegiance that we can have than to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Remind us, Lord, keep us always conscious that this world is not our home. Don't let us get too comfortable. May we be aware, Lord, that there are times when we will face the determined hatred of those in this world. But at such times, may we trust in you, and may we know your deliverance through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Folks, we bring our service to a close as we remind ourselves of that salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ, how Jesus has rescued and saved us, as we join together to sing, "The Lord is my salvation." And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.